hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Open phone program. I really do mean it when I say you can call in and set the table if you like. I think some people have gotten used to the fact that, I mean, I have my Ask the Pastor folder here, and it's usually full of things that we can talk about. So they think that it's like up to me. It's my program. It's not. You can call, questions, comments, and just about anything. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Joe Cox joins us now. Pastor Cox is ordinarily a pretty busy guy because he teaches in two places. He teaches at Lutheran High School South on the faculty there and also at the Concordia University Wisconsin St. Louis Center. So he's teaching high school kids and college kids. But you're off now, right?
Well, this is one of the beautiful things about being a teacher.
Yeah.
Summer break. So, yeah, taking a little bit of time away from the actual teaching, but it's a good time to sit and do some course review and update some things and figure out how I want to do things better for next year. So the job's never entirely done, but it's at least a little more discretionary time on my part.
So do you ever get confused? Do you ever teach the college kids like they're high schoolers and the high schoolers like they're college kids? Because I think I would.
Yeah, I teach them all pretty much the same.
Yeah?
Yeah, and admittedly, I do try to be a little more challenging in the high school classroom. That sounds bad to the college students. That's not to say I'm not challenging them as well. But especially since Lutheran South is a college prep school, especially with the upper grades, I try to teach them in the same style that they can expect to receive when they go on to college. The reality is our kids are so smart. And I think sometimes they're maybe not given credit for as much as they're able to wrestle with. And sometimes you may feel like, it's not getting through and they're not listening. And then all of a sudden, in the most surprising moment, you will have a student have such a deep theological insight that I'm just astounded. Those are my favorite days. In fact, I have an award for it. I call it Theologian of the Day. When a student comes up with something I've missed in Scripture all these years, yeah. And that's just the best.
Now, I officiate sports at the high school, middle school level, and I have detected what I think is now a demonstrable phenomenon. The bad behavior that is on display in some sports contests invariably comes from the adults. And you would expect that their bad behavior, their bad example, would influence the kids and lead them to bad behavior. But that's not the case. It's been my experience here over the last few years as adult behavior continues to deteriorate. And that doesn't mean that more adults are behaving badly. What that usually means is the bad behaving adults just go right into the gutter. They just become unconscionable. But the kids call me sir, and I call them sir, and I get along with the kids great. They're respectful. They're, for the most part, well-behaved. Every once in a while, a kid gets frustrated, but that's always been true. And I'm given to a bit of optimism by this. Is that false optimism? Are you thinking, they're going to turn into adults, and then they'll be jerks just like some of the adults at these games?
I don't think that. I think to some degree, maybe some of these adults who get so out of line do so because they're not crossing the line enough to get arrested. And in a sense, you have the police that's there, and that is their line to cross, whereas students get out of line. When they go back to school, they're going to have to deal with consequences at school for behavior that wouldn't necessarily involve calling the police like you would for an adult before an adult's kind of put in his place or her place. But beyond that, I think you strike at the heart of it is, as you said, treating them with respect. That when you treat these students with respect, when you refer to them, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, as an adult coming to them, you are communicating, I accept you as a human being and I respect you as that. And I found it's amazing how they respond to that. And I think you've probably even seen that between coaches who really do a good job at treating their students with respect. Versus coaches that you can see on the sidelines being less than respectful. And I think you probably see that in terms of the relationship between coaches and athletes. But we have such a wonderful group of kids these days. The high schoolers I see are eager. to be involved in various kinds of service. And I mean, in your high school, it's not like you want to do it every day. But the desire to help people, the desire to reach out, the desire to be caring and loving is very powerful. The teenagers I see today want to work together and really want to make the world a better place and really seem to take more responsibility for their behavior overall than maybe what I even experienced when I was in high school.
Here's a story out of Washington, D.C., and I noticed that it looks like Pastor Metter has been given babysitting duties today because he brought his kids to the radio station, so they're keeping themselves busy. But you had your kids in tow, and I thought to myself, well, this would be the perfect guy to put this question to. The story is from Washington, D.C., the Family Research Council, which is arguably America's most respected pro-family think tank, is going to host the premiere of something called Demographic Winter Part 2. Are you in touch with Demographic Winter Part 1?
No, I'm afraid I'm
all
not.
All right, okay. The title of Part 2 is The Demographic Bomb, Demography is Destiny. And it's going to premiere this Wednesday at the headquarters in Washington, D.C. Released in 2008... Demographic Winter, The Decline of the Human Family, was the first documentary to address the global crisis of rapidly falling birth rates and what it will mean for humanity in this century. Now the sequel, The Demographic Bomb, examines the contribution of the International Population Control Movement, the so-called Neo-Malthusians, to what they call this disaster in the making. It also considers how the aging of the baby boom generation, which depressed consumer spending and led to a slump in the housing market, contributed to the current recession. Among those interviewed in Part 2 is Paul Ehrlich, author of the 1968 book The Population Bomb, which gave credence to the myth of overpopulation and launched the modern population control movement, which in turn has led to heart-wrenching scenarios from Peru to China. Others interviewed include Matthew Connolly, Associate Professor of International and Global History at Columbia University and author of something called Fatal Misconception, The Struggle to Control World Population, Nobel Laureate Gary S. Becker and the University of Chicago, Hanya Zlotnick and Joseph Shamey, current and former heads of the United Nations Population Division, Alan Carlson, International Secretary of the World Congress of Families, and economist Harry S. Dent, Jr., author of The Great Depression Ahead. So basically, as I understand it, the gist is that the people who started the we're going to be overrun by ourselves movement, and therefore we need to have population control, which includes contraception and abortion, and we need to have fewer children. Anybody who has, you know, 3, 4, 5 kids, those people are anti-patriotic, things like that, have led to, certainly in the West, in Western Europe and North America, a population replacement rate which is not large enough to sustain these nations. Not enough people. Have you heard about this? Is this on your radar screen, Father of Two?
Oh, absolutely. not particularly that documentary, although now I'm really intrigued to search that out and see if I can't get a hold of it. But you go back 30, 40 years when all this stuff really started going. And again, it's interesting how it coincides with things like the legislation that began moving towards the legalization of abortion in America. These things are all intertwined. You mentioned the use of contraception, the use of abortion as a form of population control. And let us not, especially in third world countries, talk about the forced sterilization that has been recorded in many and numerous ways. To some degree, this is what the Mexico City policy is all about, which Barack Obama recently reversed when he took office. And that's been one of those banner points that goes back and forth as we swing the switch from a more conservative to a more liberal president in terms of issues of population control. But basically what it does is it now has legalized once again the use of American tax funds to pay for foreign abortions and sterilizations and so forth in third world countries with the goal of population control. All based on the misconception started in, was it The Population Boom? And I know there were a couple of other big books that came out, especially in the 70s, that scared everybody to think that the world would not be able to support the number of people that were growing, that the exponential growth of people was going to just completely deplete the world of its resources. Food was usually one that was given as a good example. Well, we know today a couple of things, and I don't have specific numbers on this, but anecdotally, what the statisticians are saying is if you took the entire population of the world, that's the whole world's population, between 6 and 7 billion people at this point, I believe, you can deposit them all in the state of Texas with a smaller population density than the city of New York. When you think about it like that, there sure seems to be a lot of room for everybody on the planet. Well, what about the ability to feed all these people? Once again, the issue is not the ability to feed, especially with the technology we have, which has allowed for even better growth in the fields and so forth. The real issue these days is getting food to the people who need it because of all of the corruption, the red tape, and everything else, that by the time a lot of this food gets to the people who aren't able to grow it for themselves in a time of drought or so forth, that the food is rotten or infested and so expensive because it's had to change hands and go through black market, and especially when you get to some of these third world countries again, where you have government officials, not to say it doesn't happen in the U.S. either, but where bribing is a typical policy, for lack of a better word, that we really do have the ability to support. And I think what it comes down to really is greed. Greed in the sense of those who would rather have the money than the satisfaction of knowing they've been part of helping feed other people. But you also have the greed of those who would desire population control because to have children, to be focused on the family, for a two-parent income to be reduced to one so that one parent can stay home and take care of more children, those are all inconveniences that people don't want to endure. And that, I think, really becomes the heart and soul of this issue. In the last 100 years, things have changed wildly. We talk about the high schoolers who are just absolutely shocked to find out that as a whole, the Christian church did not approve of contraception until into the 20th century. You know, these days we think of, well, all those Roman Catholics and kind of put them in their own little box. But even the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, up until the 1960s, was against the use of contraception. And that's not to say we can't talk about appropriate times. For example, when a woman becoming pregnant medically is just something that could destroy her. We're not talking about turning women into breeding machines by any means. But recognizing that as a culture, we have come to see children not as a blessing from God, but as something to be afraid of.
All right, let's explore that for just a moment. Because in my lifetime, I think I can remember a time when it was generally held to be true that children were a blessing from God. Even the surprise child was a pleasant surprise. Not a horrific thing that needed to be terminated. Is there a way to reverse that way of thinking? Because children now, I don't even think people really... Oh, gee, I got to be careful here. I can't speak for everybody, but it seems to me that people are of the mindset now that they reproduce when they feel like it, when they want to. If that goes awry, they exercise their right to abortion. And instead of looking at our little ones as gifts from God, we look at them more as extensions of ourselves and ornaments of our own lives. That's quite a change. And I'm not sure that it's reversible.
I think our best approach is going to be shock therapy. And what I mean by that is we need to shock people into the realization of how far we've gone.
Boy, pretty hard to shock people in this day and age.
It is, but let me take a shot at it, if we will.
Yeah, okay.
I'm not speaking to the people who have no problem with the termination of a child's life because of the inconvenience. Okay, the pro-abortion people, that's not who I'm talking to right now. I'm talking to the people who would never think about doing that. The people who consider themselves to be strongly and staunchly pro-life, for example. Well, let's talk about how we have been captured by this culture. You mentioned even the surprise child used to be something that was considered to be a blessing, and now
it was good news.
Kind of an inconvenience. Well, let's go back to the contraception issue. What is it that we call contraception these days? Did you bring your protection? What are you protecting from? A child? Is a child some sort of evil thing that needs to be protected from? And yet, we who claim to be staunchly pro-life use this terminology. You use the term reproduction. But remember, that's a phrase that belongs in the assembly line. You reproduce a Xerox copy. You don't reproduce a human being. You beget a human being. You procreate a human being.
Procreate, that's a strange word.
It is, and yet this is the word that's been used for so many years, and as language changes, I think people, their thoughts about things change. But to go back to the use of procreation, yeah, you're in favor of creation, but what you have when that husband and wife come together and create this new life is that it is not their choice specifically when and where this child is created, but that God, who created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh day, continues his act of creation. He is actively involved. The Lord gives life. The Lord takes it away. Blessed is the name of the Lord, says Job. When that husband and wife come together and they create the child, God is involved, and God is the one who is forming that child in the womb. And to allow God to do that is in some ways to throw the reins off of your own life. You're maybe not going to have flat screen TVs in every room if you have more children, because it's going to cost more to raise them and so forth. But to trust that God is going to take care of you, watch over you. We have come to think that there's something wrong in our society if you have too many children. Even this woman out in California. Well, yeah. Well, look at how we're treated. I forget her name. The lady out in California who...
Nadia Sulman, I think.
Yes. Is her name. Yes. Now, we can talk about the irresponsibility in terms of her situation in life and so forth. The whole issue that we're not talking about bringing children into the world in the normal way. I mean, because we had artificial insemination, as far as we know, and this kind of stuff. But what I heard even pro-lifers was talking about her irresponsibility for having so many children. Well, I don't think having the children was the problem. The children are a blessing from God. But we have come to have our consciences so seared that we see a family like that and we think everything's wrong. My best friend growing up was from a family of eight. And I cannot tell you how wonderfully close they all are today. Well, that's not to say the kids weren't fighting and everything else that everybody endures throughout the years. But to see how the children become such a joy... And we miss that, I think, because we're so involved in this Western search for the material good, for success as we define it in the business world, and children have come to be seen as a detriment to that. So we hold off having them until we're older. We hold off having them until we have enough money, and all these excuses we use. But as soon as we've done that, especially once we've already entered into that marital union where we promise right there at the altar that we are open to the Lord blessing us with children, we're turning ourselves away from one of the main factors and the main reasons why God gave us marriage in the first place. Let me say one thing here, too. I'm talking in generalities in terms of marriage and procreation. There are a lot of individual issues that are going on. I am not saying that there is something inherently evil about a family or a couple who are, say, incapable of having children as much as they may desire it. I'm not trying to pick on these individual cases, but just look at what God's intent is for marriage in terms of his creation before we fell into sin. And sin created issues like infertility. Not to say a person who finds himself or herself infertile, it's God's punishment for a specific sin, but to say sin corrupts, and this is just simply, as hard as it is to bear, part of the corruption of the universe that happened with that fall into sin.
One could make the case, I think, if you follow the thinking. We talked about the Family Research Council as being a pro-family think tank. If you follow their line of thinking, that the population crisis people succeeded in persuading people in the West to have fewer children, to think that 3, 4, 5 or more kids was irresponsible, destructive to the planet. And so apparently that has worked in some ways. Now, demographers are projecting this out in these industrialized nations, which have been fairly prosperous due to the fact that their societies were technologically and culturally advanced, are not replacing the workforce with enough to sustain the nation. If it is important for economies to grow in order for more people to be able to enjoy the prosperity of that economy, then you have to replace your population. And in some countries, 2 people are being replaced by 1.4 people, 1.6 people. It's not enough. And demographers are saying, this is going to mean the end of your civilization, your American civilization, or your Canadian civilization, whatever it is. Now, what are the chances that these people are just as hyperbolic as the population control people 20 years ago?
Well, let's assume that the numbers are accurate. And I think that's important. And I'm not challenging those numbers. I just simply don't have the information. But if we have this population growth of 2 people producing 1.4, the math is right there. You are now in a shrinking population. It's that simple. And to recognize, for example, especially with current economic policies and so forth, as that smaller group of people is going to be paying for the older group of people and their social security and so forth, you're going to run into some major economic crises that will have to be solved in some new and innovative way. I mean, that's just one of the obvious ones. I think that's one of the great ironies of the baby boomer generation, who really were the front runners in terms of the pro-abortion policies in the United States over the last 30 years, is I think they're going to be reaping the benefits that they have sowed. And they seemed, as a generation as a whole, were so desirous to promote themselves and for a long time to restrict childbearing and to form childbearing around their own desires, that they're simply not going to get the benefits. The money's going to run out, so forth. And they're going to, like I said, reap the seeds that they have sown from way back when those decisions were made.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm interested in what you listeners think about this. Do you care? If we're only replacing every 2 people with 1.4 people before too long, it's pretty obvious there won't be enough people to sustain an expanding economy. And that means some people are going to be left out in the cold. What do you think? Give us a call. AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, June 15th, 2009, Warren Flants. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration and thanksgiving to God for a number of special occasions for both the Flants and Schussler families. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, Warren Flants of Arnold.
Job was not the only one who questioned God about his circumstances. So also did the disciples in the middle of a storm on a lake. How did God respond to both Job and the disciples? On the next Law and Gospel, we will examine God's answer as to how it is important for your questions also.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
How many bites does it take a great white shark to eat its prey? Find out on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Should we ever find ourselves in his environment, the great white shark is the most dangerous man-eating creature on Earth. The Australians call the great white shark the White Death. Its favourite food is not necessarily man, but any mammal it finds in the water. It has been recorded up to 21 feet in length and weighs over 7,000 pounds. The great white shark's mode of attack is different from other sharks. Instead of swimming around its prey and poking it, the great white shark spots its prey and darts straight towards it. As it reaches its prey, it rolls its eyes backwards, opens its mouth and takes a bite. The attack can last less than a second. Then it moves away and waits for its victim to bleed to death. This last habit has saved more than one diver who was rescued by companions while a great white shark was waiting for him to die. God has given all of us a will to live and a sense that death is our enemy. But Christians also know that even death has been conquered by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He rose victorious over death so that all who would come to him may have that victory too. In Christ, we have been saved from the jaws of death for a new life.
Creation Moments exists to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, I'm Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Nathans and Trinity Church in Darmstadt, Illinois. I've been with KFUO so long, I don't even remember how long. I know we've been doing Wrestling with the Basics for about 15 years, and I think I probably was doing the Bible study and devotions for maybe 10 years before that. The program in here is relevant. It has been relevant for 85 years. It'll be relevant for the next 185 years because every generation, every group of people are struggling with the same things, with doubt and with sin. And every generation then needs the same message that's been preached for the last 2,000 years, and that is the message that Jesus preach. Repent and believe in the good news, the gospel of God's love and mercy in Christ. I would love to say congratulations to KFUO. This has been 85 years that the Lord has used to bless many, many people. There are going to be people in heaven because of the work that's been done here at the radio station, and we pray that God gives this station many, many more years of ministry.
Our number is 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Our guest today is a young father himself with a couple of kids, Pastor Joe Cox, who is a teacher, a college instructor, and also a high school teacher. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. We're interested in your thoughts on this. What happens to a society, what happens to a culture when, for whatever reasons, it does not replace itself? When two people come together to have children and, on the average, produce less than two children, then your population is going to shrink. What are the implications of that? Let's talk with Mary. Hi, Mary. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. 2 points. One is that it seems like people of childbearing age these days do not really acknowledge the presence of God in whether or not a child is conceived. They think it's either their decision to do, you know, to have sex at the right time or whatever, and that if there is a problem, it's something that can be fixed by medical science at whatever cost. And they don't even look at the stresses and strains that that sort of thing puts on the marriage. But moving along to what is going to happen, I think some of it's already happening because the concept of hospice has been corrupted to the point that some of us who have elderly relatives have noticed that things have evolved so that there is no longer a strong urge among lay people, regular people, and among, it seems, the doctors to preserve life, but to, quote, allow a person to die with dignity, which is such hogwash. Having experienced this myself, I find it to be devastating. I've looked into the hospice situation and find that, wow, things have changed there. So I'll be listening for your comments.
All right, let's see what Pastor Cox has to say. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, thanks for the call. Before I forget, too, all the kids were asking that I say hi to them.
Ah.
So hi, Derek and Lily and Caleb and Megan. I hope you're behaving yourselves. Did my fatherly duty there.
There you go.
Mary raises some excellent points. And when I was talking about the greed that goes into the childbearing process, it really runs both ways. And this is, I'm talking to Christians, strong pro-life Christians, who make choices based on lifestyles that they'd like to live and so forth, of, on one hand, prolonging childbirthing and doing what's necessary, whether it's temporary or even permanent contraception. But then on the other hand, it becomes their choice when they want to have children. And so all of a sudden you have the fertility clinics showing up and so forth, where in either case, it's not about God being in control of life, but rather me determining when I am going to have these children. And the having children is more about me than about having the children. Well, what does that mean? If we go back to the creation, why would God create us, people ask, and he knows we're going to fall into sin, why do this? Like the parent whose love is overflowing so greatly, or the parents, maybe I should say, that they desire to have a child, not because they want to feel loved, not because it's going to give them status, but because they simply want to pour out this love unto another human being. And that is what God desires, that, because being a parent, hopefully, will control or bind your sinful nature to some degree, because having children just simply forces you to be a better person than you would be without the children. You have to be focused outside of yourself, which is the essence of what the love of God is, where he's focused outside himself to us. When we make having children all about our own desires, we take that outward focus of love that God intended for childbearing and childrearing, and we turn it back inside us, and we make it all about what the children do for us. And so that becomes very dangerous. Now, before we get on to the end-of-life issues, Mary kind of caused to come to mind. She was talking about the fact that it's so often today that the doctors will not necessarily fight for life. But to give you an idea of where this has gone, when my wife and I first discovered that she was pregnant with Caleb and went to the doctor, the hospital, for the sake of kind of having the medical confirmation of the Walgreens kit, when they came back to say, yes, the test is positive, the first thing the nurse did who was telling us said, well, we've got a couple of things we can do here now that it's positive. So do you want to keep the baby? That was the very first thing out of her mouth. I stopped her right then and there. I was livid. But when we live in a society where the first thing the doctor says, the medical professional says, and I know this isn't true of all doctors and nurses, so please don't hear me wrong, but it just shocked me that was the first thought. Oh, well, you're not going to want to have this child, of course. Why on earth would you think that? How far gone is our culture that is your first thought? It goes into end-of-life issues as well. I think one of the
probably
amazing...
Probably a lot of people who say no, right there and then on the spot. No, do something.
Right. Oh, absolutely. And I'm sure part
That's
of it was...
why she asked the question.
I'm not going to say what hospital it was here.
As it is.
Yeah. And part of it was probably the area. Unfortunately, that's the case. But when you talk about end-of-life issues, I think one of the most blessed, holy places I ever was at my grandfather's deathbed. And we had been with him. He was in his own home, and family had been coming and going throughout the week, knowing that his time was limited. And for the most part, he was unconscious, but trying to minister to his pain and recognizing that because of a combined stroke heart attack that was so severe, he simply wasn't going to be able to make it. But that when it came time for him to die, that he was surrounded by his wife, two of his children, a couple of grandchildren, and a great grandbaby crying in the other room. And what a powerful testimony to life that the family comes together to support one another and also to support the person that's on the verge of death, not as a way of getting rid of them, so to speak, but as a way to represent how meaningful that life is. And I think we've lost sight of that. When we reduce life to something that's utilitarian, something that's just a matter of how useful is it to me, whether it's a child's life or an aged adult's life, we've lost the blessing that life is.
You know, when the Twin Towers went down and Americans were shocked by that day and then living in fear every day afterwards because, there was... Where's the next attack going to be? When's it going to come? And then we had the anthrax thing going on, and people were afraid. Well, of course, people were in church the following Sunday, following weekend, and for the few weekends after that. Because significant, dramatic adversity seems to drive us outside of ourselves in our comfort zones to look outside of ourselves for strength or power. And so people start to pray. People turn to God. And I guess my question for you is, are we going to have to undergo something like a demographic winter? Are we going to have people who are hungry, people who don't have any resources, something like the Great Depression or worse, before people say, you know, those big talkers, those people who self-declared experts of the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, whatever, put us in this position, and only that will bring people around to a kind of a clarity that means that hospice isn't just, you know, turning off the switch on grandpa, and a visit to check the pregnancy test doesn't mean, are you going to want to keep the baby? People will be able to think a little more clearly at that time. You follow me?
Yeah, absolutely. And it's a great question. I think we have a couple of factors that we're going to wrestle with here in the United States. And I think there's a difference between how we're looking at the young versus how we're looking at the old. Let me start with the young. Now that you have the parents of today are pretty much these Generation Xers, to get into kind of the demographic stereotypes. They were the children born, pretty much between 1960 and 1980. They were the children that were born when there was this strong anti-having child push that was going on that we're talking about right now. And in many ways, this was kind of a lost generation. They were raised in latchkey, single-parent families, as the divorce rate skyrocketed. Moms off working two jobs just trying to put food on the table, and so these children raised themselves. Two things have come out of that. And again, this is a stereotype. This isn't true of every single member of that demographic. But the view toward children tends to be a very positive one, that the desire is to give their children the family life that they never had growing up. Now, the danger is maybe this kind of rolls into spoiling a little bit, but I see this in a couple of levels. Number one, to see the parental involvement in things like Little League and Scouts and so forth, so much greater than what I remember when I was a kid. But I also see that there's just simply a view that family is more important. I know very few families my age where both parents are working full-time. But more often than not, both in Christian and in non-Christian homes, at least while the children are younger and out of school still, one parent is choosing to leave vocation outside the home to stay home and focus his or her energy on rearing the children. Something that I don't think you would have had necessarily with their parents. Now, the opposite comes as we're talking about the baby boomer generation growing older and going to be in need of this care and so forth, is there's a great resentment on the part of the Generation Xers because the baby boomers kind of had it all. Stereotypically kind of rubbed it in Generation X's face. I was talking about this in Bible study a couple weeks ago at our church, and one of the responses, why is the baby boomer generation so great? Because we're the biggest. So because you have more numbers, that makes you somehow superior. But there is that kind of sense among many baby boomers, an entitlement sense, if you will. And remember, these are the children of the 50s, for example, who lived in that time of great prosperity following World War II. And they've had that all along. And now it's going to fall onto the shoulders of their children to bear that along, who are already suffering with a resentment toward their parents for the childhood they had. So it's going to be interesting how that approaches. Now, with those two factors, throw in the current economic situation. If we're really headed into the kind of depression that people think we're going into, and again, I'm not an economist, so I'm not commenting right or wrong there. My biggest impression of the Great Depression is from the Waltons. Grew up watching that as a child. And I remember three generations living in that farmhouse.
Mm-hmm.
I really believe we're going to have to start giving up our space. We're going to have to start reaching out to our parents who are unemployed or maybe too old to take care of themselves and bring them home rather than dumping them in a nursing home. And I think doing that and having to care for those parents in the home and having those parents there as well for our children and so forth is hopefully going to have the unintended impact of maybe rebuilding that family structure. But I don't think it's going to be quick. I don't think it's going to be easy.
Well, we have the trailer from the first demographic winter called The Decline of the Human Family. We have that trailer here, and we're in a position where we can listen to this. And what I'm going to do, because obviously as a trailer promoting the film, it contains a certain amount of drama in it. Part of the message is contained in text. So when the text appears, I'm just going to read that live here on the radio so the people who can't see the trailer understand what's happening there. It happens just a couple of times. And let's listen to this, and then perhaps you can react to it on the other side of the trailer.
The Romans, in the time of Julius Caesar, were totally preoccupied by the fear that they were not producing enough children. The sterile pagan nobility died out with their ancestors' idea of Rome.
No one wanted to have any children, and no one wanted to get married.
If you have traveled thousands of miles, if you interviewed hundreds of people, a pattern would emerge.
Catastrophically falling birth rates, well below the replacement level.
It's entirely possible that the French will disappear. There will be no native-born French that come from the traditional French population.
What some call the demographic winter of Western societies.
It's happening in rich countries, it's happening in poor countries, it's happening in Catholic countries, Islamic countries. And that is everywhere people are having fewer and fewer children.
What if every developed country were shrinking, but their economies required growth?
Never in history have we had economic prosperity accompanied by depopulation.
When there are many too many old people and not very many young people to work and to look after them, which is what's on the books now, mathematically speaking, you're going to have economic collapse. There won't be enough people to run the trains or pay the taxes.
For those of us who were raised to believe in the teachings of Thomas Malthus or Charles Darwin, for example, these trends are very hard to absorb.
And for such a small nation as Latvia, it might even endanger the survival of a nation.
The only way you can sort of preserve the theory is to say, well, certain kinds of human beings are on the way to extinction.
What if the solutions were clear to academia, but were not politically correct?
Now we have 40 years of social science that makes it absolutely clear that the deterioration of marriage, the encouragement of sexuality outside of marriage is just not, it's not good for society, women, children, or men.
On every measure, ever measured by the social sciences, the intact married family is the strongest on every outcome ever measured.
We as the policymakers think that the best way to improve the demographic situation is by strengthening the families.
It's also true, I think, for people
who are worried about women's rights, about the gay rights, about environmentalism. All these movements are deeply informed by a 1970s era preoccupation with the so-called population bomb.
So it's called Demographic Winter, The Decline of the Human Family, and the reason we're talking about this is because there is a sequel coming out. It's going to be released this Wednesday, which is called The Demographic Bomb, and it's pretty scary. I think it makes your eyebrows go up a little bit, and perhaps the only conclusion that was advanced in the trailer was that the going outside the boundaries of a husband and wife family, engaging in sexual activity outside of what we would call traditional marriage, is perhaps the most destabilizing factor involved in this so-called demographic winter.
Absolutely, absolutely. And before I forget, too, why don't we give the website there if people want to go and check out more.
It's demographicwinter.com. Easy to do, www.demographicwinter.com.
But coming back to the stability of marriage, and again, we are sinful human beings. It doesn't mean that every marriage, every family life is perfect and leave it to beaverish. And yet there is a stability that is inherently created when you have two partners who can support themselves in the raising of children. Now, this video, as I'm watching the trailer, seems to focus more on the economic and sociological issues that are involved with a decreasing population demographic. But perhaps we would be remiss if we didn't attempt to interpret this theologically as well. And in my heart and soul, I believe that at the root of all this is a satanic attack on God's people. And when I say God's people, I don't mean just Christians. I mean all human beings who have been created in the image of God. Because we have here one of the major factors of being in the image of God is that He has given to us that ability to procreate, to continue His act of creation as He's involved in the process with us. And, you know, it draws back to mind the images of Revelation, where the great dragon is waiting to devour the Christ child as soon as he's born, and that attack on the family, that attack on the children. Again, drawing from the book of Revelation, everybody gets all bent out of shape, and you talk about the battle of Armageddon, and all the armies show up at Armageddon. Armageddon, in the Hebrew, Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo, some researchers have shown that while this mountain shows up a lot in Scripture, one of its interesting facets is the worst form of Baal worship that we know was there on that mountain, where the worshipers would have kind of their church service, their liturgy, which would oftentimes end with the priest and the priestess being together right there in front of everybody. And sometimes
their religion.
That's the word I'm looking for, consummating. And in times of real distress, we would even have a live human child sacrifice to evoke the fertility of Baal. These are the Baal prophets that Elijah went up against when he poured the water on the altar and they danced around all day, and finally God brings down the lightning and the fire to prove that He is the God in Israel. So this is not new in terms of the attack on family, the attack on children, the attack on sexuality as God created it to be.
But, you know, and I don't mean to interrupt you, we're down to 3 minutes here, and this is,
sure.
I've got to get you one more question in here. In Acts chapter 15, after Paul had been going around the world spreading the gospel and had been telling people that circumcision wasn't necessary anymore to go to heaven and all those things, all those Levitical laws and feasts and ceremonies all set aside. So they had a big council in Jerusalem. And when they got done with their big debate, basically they decided this. The Gentiles who turn to God should abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled and from blood. That was it.
Right.
There aren't even 10 commandments left there. But one of them is sexual immorality.
Absolutely.
If you do a search in the New Testament on sexual immorality, you'll find that it is referenced 19 times in the New Testament as something to flee from or to abstain from. How are you going to, you know, you're talking to college kids, you're teaching high school kids, how are you going to, in the face of this culture, which is advancing sexual immorality on every front, how are you going to turn that tide, Pastor Cox?
Well, first and foremost, I realize that I am called to a position to teach the truth from Scripture. That it won't be me turning the tide so much as the Holy Spirit, as He creates that faith and trust in the hearts of the young people hearing His word. And yet, I don't know how great that seed is going to spread as the Lord uses me to sow it. And so I trust that as I teach this truth, and we wrestle with it, and I have some teenagers that are totally on board with what I'm saying. I have other ones that probably walk out of my classroom thinking I'm just nuts and I don't know what I'm talking about. I hate to say it, maybe that I'm getting to be an old fogey. But I have to trust that the Holy Spirit is using that word that's planted, even if I don't get to see the fruit of it. And that has to be our starting point, is trusting in God to do His work. But also, one of the things I do is I try to start not from the point of view of, you shall not have sex outside of marriage. Not to say I deny it, but rather, when I teach on this, which I do quite specifically in one of my classes, and I always manage to get to it in most of my classes, especially my class called Christ or Christian in Community, which is all about relationships as we live as people in vocation in the world, that it has to start with an understanding of what it means to be created in the image of God. And from that, also a recognition that marriage between man and woman is a template, if you will, created by Christ the groom and His church, the Holy Bride. And that we have to start looking at our own specific sexuality in the context of Christ being the head of all grooms, and that one who is to be imitated, who is willing to die for His bride to present Him to herself, pure, holy, and blameless. And that when we start there, sexuality takes on a whole new meaning, and it's not about God being some sort of cosmic killjoy who doesn't want me to enjoy myself physically, but rather it becomes an issue of God having something wonderful planned and wanting me to be ready for it so that I can fully appreciate it.
Well, maybe you can check out this website yourself. Maybe you can follow up on this. Sounds like something that might make sense in the context of your courses anyway.
I think I'm going to use that. Yeah, absolutely.
And then maybe next time you're here, we can talk about it a little bit.
Sounds good.
That's Pastor Joe Cox. He teaches at Lutheran High School South, also at Concordia University, Wisconsin's St. Louis Center. We'll be in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17 tomorrow on the Bible study with Pastor Marty Springer of Trinity Edwardsville.
5 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.